But we are in the middle of a discussion on when and how you would have to break fellowship with someone who is a professing Christian. Someone who is living in a way that is unacceptable according to Scripture. At what point would you have to break fellowship with that person? Well, some people would say, you never do that. You never question anyone's faith. No matter what they do, it's a private matter, it's up to them, and you never draw any lines at all. Other people would say yes to church discipline, but in theory only. And it seems that there's never a specific circumstance in which the Bible needs to be applied to somebody's life where you would actually break fellowship. And then some, and I've noticed this among pastors in particular, will complain that the church would be a better place if the church would practice church discipline. There are problems that could be solved. We could take care of so many things if people just would. But even those men never seem to have occasion to start the ball rolling themselves. It's always, it'd be better if somebody else would do this, but they never need to. And then finally, there are some that sort of practice church discipline. They'll start the process but not finish it, or they might apply it inconsistently, putting one person out of the church but letting another sin that's the same or worse or more obvious or whatever go by and not be even-handed in it. Well, if we want to be biblical, none of those options will work for us. You can't say you never draw any lines because the Bible draws some pretty hard lines. And you can't be inconsistent. You can't wait for somebody else to do it. If we want to be biblical, those options won't work. If we're going to honor the Lord and we're going to obey Him and His church, then there are some things we have to be willing to do. We have to be willing to be discerning enough to know when church discipline is necessary. And we have to be willing to be consistent in applying it when it is necessary, following through all the way to the point of breaking fellowship if it stays necessary, if the process itself doesn't solve the problem and bring the person back to where they need to be spiritually. Now, this is not a matter of considering ourselves better than other people. It's not a matter of being legalistic. It's not a matter of being cold or unfeeling or dogmatic. It's a matter of being obedient to the Lord and to the Scripture and just doing what God says in His church. And I want to encourage you not to let anyone reframe that argument for you and say, well, that's just cold and unfeeling and dogmatic and you just think you're better than everybody else and that church just, you know, just is just lofty, high and mighty and think they're going, you know, they're up on their high horse. No. Done biblically, church discipline is none of that. It is a matter of obeying the Lord who says what goes in His church. So when we have an issue of real, clear-cut church discipline and we follow through on it, it's purely and simply a matter of our obeying the Lord. And if we're not willing to obey the clear commands of Scripture, then we're putting ourselves in the same place as the unrepentant sinner that needs to be disciplined. We're choosing the sinner over the Lord. We're saying the sinner has a better way of dealing with the issues of life and a better plan for the church than the Lord Jesus has, that the sin is better than the standard, and that the standard of Scripture is unreasonable or outdated or just plain wrong. To fail to do as God says to do in our church is to put ourselves above God, to take over His church, to have a mutiny and make it ours, and to put ourselves above God, at least in our own minds. Obviously, we can never really be above Him. So, those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, I'm not sure what you decided, but you know, you do have to decide. What are you going to do? Nothing up my sleeve now. Nothing behind my back. I don't know when this is going to come up. I'm not going to spring something on you next week. I don't know whether. It's not one I'm aware of. If one comes up, if something's going on, I don't know it. But when it does come up, what are you going to do? If you've answered yes to church discipline, as long as it's biblical, then you're ready to continue looking at the text. text is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. Second Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 13.
It was 6 through 15.
It is 6 through 15. Thank you. Let me fix that right here. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 15. Scripture says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden on any of you, or to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. And even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now, so far, we've kind of examined some foundational issues that we all need to consider. Number one, the text is talking about withdrawing yourself from a professing Christian. Verse 6 says, "Keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life." That means the person in question is one of us, at least claims to be, claims to know everything that we know. Second thing, number two, the text gives you a clear command regarding how to relate to this brother or sister who professes Christ. It says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life." So there's no wiggle room. God didn't leave you any room to get out of this or to negotiate with him on the subject of church discipline. It's pretty narrow. If they call you narrow-minded, say, "Thank you. You should meet my Lord." Number three, this is a command rooted in your confidence in the Lord. These are the foundational issues. It's a command, and it's a command rooted in your confidence in the Lord. It's because you know that the Lord is faithful to sanctify his children that you're able to follow through and do what seems difficult. It's because you know that the Lord knows the souls of men and women and knows how to deal with them when they're in crisis that you're able to obey. Your confidence lies in him, and that's why you can do what the Scripture says. Now, these are things that relate to your resolve, the foundational things. We also noted that there's more than one way that you might get to the point of breaking fellowship with somebody. There's more than one possible way to do church discipline. Matthew 18 has four steps, and the fourth one is you break fellowship if the first three didn't solve the problem. But Titus chapter 3 tells you just to warn them twice and then break fellowship if it doesn't solve the problem, if you're dealing with a factious person. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, there are no steps except break fellowship with an unrepentant sinner. So there are times when there are different ways to handle it. There are three very different ways laid out in the New Testament. All of them are biblical because they're in the Bible. So we noted also that the thing that led to the separation or the potential separation in 2 Thessalonians 3 was not one of those big ones that you think you could not have to argue about. It wasn't adultery. It wasn't homosexuality. It wasn't murder. It wasn't fighting. It wasn't stealing. It wasn't a thou shalt not category of command that the person was violating. What we got here is somebody who's just continually leading an unruly life that's completely inconsistent with what the Scripture tells us to be. There's an ongoing pattern of sin, and the sin is the guy fails to do the good stuff that Scripture says to do. And that's enough for you to have to break fellowship. Certain people in this church were living in a disorderly way. They were badly irresponsible. They professed to know Christ, but they were consistently leading the kind of lives that brought a reproach on him, that showed that they had no kindred spirit with him. They were defiant of the positive commands of Scripture. Such a person might be very moral. They might not commit adultery. They might not commit murder. They might not commit a thou shalt not category sin that you can go, aha, there it is. They might just fail to be holy. It's still defiance. They refuse to live well. And it's enough that you might come to the point of having to break fellowship with such a person. Now, that doesn't mean that the laziness that these people exhibited in this text is the only thing that could come to that point. Paul is addressing a specific problem there, but it's enough for us to know that failing to do the good things that Scripture calls us to do consistently in a life that just shows no evidence of godliness is enough to break fellowship with someone. These people were put out, or would have been put out if they didn't repent. We don't know how the story ended here, but Paul is saying if they won't repent, put them out. If they don't change, put them out, and it's over failing to do the good stuff. Look with me at James chapter 4, verse 17. James chapter 4, and verse 17. Scripture says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Well, frankly, there are not a lot of folks who are willing to draw the lines of Christian fellowship quite that clearly. Here's a sinful attitude that permeates a person's life. He's not willing to do the good stuff. He won't live a godly life. He's not even trying to. He doesn't even occasionally get it right. His life is a reproach to the church. He's going to spoil the testimony of the whole group if he's allowed to continue to be associated with the church, because his life stands against everything the church stands for. But it's not one of those thou shalt not kind of sins. He just won't do the good stuff. He's living a life that is so sorry that it would be wrong to put a stamp of approval on it by letting him remain. Now, this will test your resolve. I want to remind you, though, that such a person's actions are willful, and they're willful in direct opposition to the Scripture. We're talking here about a brother. This person's called a brother or a sister. This is somebody who claims to believe it. This is not a lost person who wandered in to see what was going on. What are you guys about? We would welcome them in. This is someone who claims to have it already. And that's the problem. He says he has the same faith that you have, but he's still a sorry bum. It doesn't affect his life. He's saying with his life that none of what the church teaches makes any difference at all. That having Jesus Christ in your heart doesn't change you. That there's no practical application to the Scripture, but he believes it. That's all he needs. He believes it. He doesn't have to live it. And that testimony cannot be allowed to stand unchallenged by the church. It's willful sin. It's in direct opposition to the Scripture. If the man won't repent when confronted, if he cannot be motivated to do the good things that Scripture calls us all to do, then the church must reject his testimony. Now, all of that is sort of what we've already covered. And all of that's easy enough in theory It didn't hurt you real bad for me to say it. So, and remember now, nothing up my sleeves, nothing behind my back. There is no church discipline issue in our church that I'm aware of. If somebody's at step one of Matthew 18, I don't know yet. So, thank you. I'll be calling you, Chuck. I don't even know what that's about, man. The guilty flee when no one pursueth.
I'll pray for Colin again.
Yeah. Oh, that friend again. Yes, I see. But you know what? There's nothing going on right now. And so this is relatively easy to deal with. When that day comes, though, in our church, when there is somebody who is one of us, somebody that we love, whose life is badly headed in the wrong direction, and we try to call them back and it gets worse, when that day comes, your perspective on these verses may be a little different. Uncertainty and confusion seem to be the prevailing factors when you get down to a specific instance when it's somebody you love. And you're supposed to love them. But it can get real cloudy. And then all of a sudden you're starting to look for another way to read a passage like we're looking at. Now surely I missed something. Maybe there's another. And then you might even get open to somebody telling you, well, now what it really means. And it's particularly true if it's something like the case here in Thessalonica where it's not one of those big, ugly ones. It's not one of those you could say, yep, nothing we can do. Incest, we got to throw him out. But if it's failing to do the good things, if it's a James 4:17 category issue, suddenly you may be real uncertain when there's a specific name attached to it. So the thing I want to show you today, I want to emphasize to you today, is that if you're leading a godly life, and if you're in the Word and you're learning, and you're not in some serious sin trouble yourself, you're going to know when it's time. I want you to look at verses 7 through 9. Second Thessalonians 3, 7 through 9. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. Now Paul had just in verse 6 made his case. He had just made the command. No wiggle room at all. Here's what you have to do if they won't change. And now it's time for him to back that up. And he goes to one issue to back that up. After he had commanded them about breaking fellowship with not even that much squirming room left for you to negotiate with, he goes to one thing to help them deal with their own uncertainty and confusion and doubts in this process. In verse 7, he says, "You yourselves know." You know, it says, how you ought to follow our example. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Now there is a standard for godly living. And you know it too. It doesn't take much of a Christian to know what sin is because you had to repent of it to be saved in the first place. You're very aware of what sin is. And you know godliness when you see it. And there's a standard for godly living. You recognize what it is, and you've seen examples in other people of a holy life. You know what that looks like. just as they saw it in Paul and the team that he brought with him. You've seen it. You know what it is. Not only that, but when you see it, you see a godly life, you know that you ought to live that way yourself. Nobody has to come up to you and go, psst, hey, you ought to live like that yourself, because inside of you, the Holy Spirit of God says, don't you think you ought to get serious now? You know, if you're a Christian at all and you're not yourself trapped in unrepentant sin, then you know godliness when you see it in somebody. And when you do see it, there is something inside of you that constantly tells you that you ought to live the same way. It's exactly what this verse says. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. That very thing happens in your heart. Doesn't it challenge you to live well when you see somebody who is godly? Doesn't it challenge you when you see it fleshed out and make you say to yourself, I ought to be doing more? I ought to be living this way even more than I am? You see an exemplary life lived for the Lord. Doesn't it excite you and make you say, I could do that. I could do more. I need to be more diligent myself. Doesn't it happen when you hear someone's testimony? They tell you what a wonderful thing the Lord has done in their hearts and in their lives and how He's provided for their needs. And doesn't it excite you? When you meet and talk with people about how they're doing and they tell you what the Lord has done in their lives. That wouldn't happen, you know, if you didn't know what godliness was. And when you see it, you internalize it immediately without somebody having to tell you to do so. I ought to be doing that. I could try harder. I could do more. And this is especially true if there happens to be some sin in your life that you're not just hardened on, and or if you've just neglected godliness for a while, you're not really just trying, and all of a sudden you feel real convicted about, I need to get back in the Word. I need to do more. And you go and confess your sin to God and you begin to be more diligent. And all of that is true because when you see a godly example, you know it's a godly example. And the Holy Spirit uses it to strengthen your faith and challenge you to be more faithful. So what was true for them is true for you. You yourselves know how you ought to follow godly examples. You know how you're supposed to live, and when you see one, it reminds you. And you yourselves know the commands of Scripture. Look at verse 10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. I imagine that there were people in Thessalonica who at times could hear the Apostle Paul's voice ringing inside their heads just as they were about to go the wrong way, and they would hear something he had said in a sermon and they'd stop. Oh, gotta change. And you know as well. You know the standards. And there are times when the Scriptures ring out in your heads and call you back from the brink, convict you of your sins. There's a standard for the Christian life, and you know what it is. You recognize it when you see it, and you think of it all by yourself sometimes because the Holy Spirit is working in your life. Isn't that how it works? If that's how it works for you, you can be encouraged that you're probably for real. The Holy Spirit's working in your heart. But I got a question I want you to think about. What is going on with the person who does not experience those reminders from the Holy Spirit of what a holy life is? Or what is going on with the guy who does experience that testimony from the Holy Spirit of what a holy life is, and it has no effect on him whatsoever? How can a godly life motivate you to live in a more exemplary way and have no effect on another guy who says he has the same thing you have? How can the commands of Scripture drive you to greater godliness and leave another professing Christian completely unaffected in any way? How did the Scripture work in so many other hearts and leave that guy's heart totally unaffected? But that's exactly what they claim when they live an ungodly life and say they have the same thing you have. One person comes under conviction without very much input. You just see a godly life and you're convicted. You just remember a Scripture and you go and ask for forgiveness and you do better next day. And another guy is completely indifferent to the same standards, to the same reminders, all the while claiming that he's got what you've got. Well, you yourselves know how you ought to live and follow godly examples, and you know the commands of Scripture. And so I'm telling you this morning that when somebody's life is radically different, you know it. You know when somebody's not living by the standard. Look at verses 11 and 12. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. These people have the same input. They claim to have the same faith, but their response to it all is completely different from the rest of the church. The commands of Scripture don't move them in any way. They don't seem to affect them deeply enough to bring about any lasting change that we would label godliness. They might be very emotional in church. They might come out saying, "Boy, that was a good sermon, preacher. Thanks for that." They don't adjust to what the Word says. Paul even addresses them differently. You got to understand, this is different from genuine Christianity. And Paul even makes it clear with his words. In verse 12, he says, "Now such persons we command." But in verse 13, he changes the people he's talking to and says, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." These are two distinct groups of people who can be discerned by what they do with what God says. Jesus said, "You're going to know them by their fruit." So if you come back with a handful of thorns, don't call it an apple tree. You know. We need to be realistic about where people are if they claim to be believers, but over the long term, exemplary Christian lives and the commands of Scripture have no positive effect on them. They cannot be what they claim to be if that can go on and on and on. There's a clear distinction between what's happening in the lives of genuine believers and what's happening in the lives of those in unrepentant sin. And God will bring it to light, and then you'll know. You can tell when somebody's life is radically different from the standard. So the point is, if you're living a godly life yourself, if you're in the Word of God yourself, you're going to know when it's time to act. You're going to know, even with somebody's refusal to do the good stuff, you'll know when it's to the point that it just has to be dealt with. You just have to be willing. Verse 14, it says, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame." Now, there are two things in that verse you have to be willing to do. First, you have to be willing to discern. It says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter. Well, how are you going to know if they're obeying or not? You have to be willing to discern. You can't just shut your eyes and say, "I don't want to know." And it says you have to take special note of that person. It means you got to keep paying attention. You got to be willing to discern. You're watching them for a while. You're not pulling the trigger the first minute you think there might be a problem, but you're watching them. Take special note of that person. You got to be willing to discern, and then you have to be willing to act when necessary. The rest of that verse says, and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. You have to be willing to follow through in obedience to the point that the person can feel the shame of their sin. You want them to feel the weight of reproach of a life that does not honor Christ. If a person doesn't feel that, he'll never repent. As long as you're saying, well, it's okay, they're not going to repent. You think that's harsh? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. Paul had a problem in Corinth and he had to confront it. In fact, there were a lot of problems in Corinth. And he did some pretty hard confronting in 1 Corinthians, especially in chapter 5. You can read that. Pretty difficult stuff. They responded well. Paul finally gets around to referring to it in chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And then in verse 11, he's describing how he knows they really did repent. He says, For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. I would suggest to you that verse 11 is describing the greatest victory that church in Corinth had in Paul's ministry. Beyond getting saved. After that, these people went from an abysmal disdain for God's standards to a unified stand for the truth. And Paul is referencing that in verse 11. A wonderful thing happened in that church. You'll never see it in your life, in the people you know, if you're not willing to make people sorry when they need to feel sorrow. Paul said, I didn't like making you feel sorry. I don't get my jollies out of, you know, slamming people and making them feel bad. I didn't enjoy having to do that, but I rejoice that it was only for a little while because it brought you to repentance and it was worth it because of that. If you're not willing to produce sorrow in a person's life, then you're not willing to help that person come to the kind of victory that verse 11 is describing. There is a sorrow without regret that leads to repentance. It manifests itself in righteous acts after the people have dealt with their sin. And Paul saw this wonderful blessing in the Corinthian church because he was willing to make them uncomfortable with the truth. He loved them that much. He didn't do it because he enjoyed making them sorry. He did it because he knew it was their only shot at repentance. You have to be willing to exercise discernment. Take special note of anybody who will not obey. You have to be willing to follow through in obedience all the way to the point of, and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. But I'm telling you, if you're walking with the Lord and you're willing to obey, you'll know when it's time. You yourselves know what a godly life is. You know when it, you know the standards. You know when somebody's not living up to the standards. when it's time you have to act. Now, the last thing I want to show you is very important. It's in verse 15. It says, yet do not regard him. This is back in 2 Thessalonians, verse 15. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That may sound pretty challenging. You're thinking about putting somebody out of a church, but you don't want to think of them as an enemy. But you know what? If there's no legalism in you, if there's no vindictiveness in you, if you have been careful to get that log out of your own eye before you start, you can pull this off. Get the log out of your own eye so you can see clearly to help your brother with the speck in his eye. If you do that, then you can do what verse 15 says. Do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. If you're acting out of love, you can do this. As long as there's not a log in your eye. You're going to hurt somebody if there's a log in your eye. This is about your attitude. It says, do not regard him. That's about your attitude. But you can do it. You can pull that off. Now, for the discussion time, I'm going to ask you a question. I've repeatedly said that you're going to know when it's time. And I said it the way I did because I wanted you to think. But I'm painting with a broad brush when I say that. In any church, when something like this comes up, there may be some people in the church who don't know that it's time, who don't understand why you're doing this. And so the thing I want to ask you is, why wouldn't you know that it was time to act if it was time to act? Why? And not necessarily you. Why would your friend not know? Sin in your friend. That's it. Chandler was here to tell me to plan ahead, but I was going to write you, so I had room when I started. Sin in you. What else?
Maybe you're not saved.
Okay. Might be lost.
Could you rephrase the question? I'm not sure exactly what the question is. I'm lost.
How do I want to reword this question? Let me think. What was the question? Why wouldn't you know? Let's say you got somebody in the church who we come to you and say, we got to put this person out because there's sin and it needs to be dealt with. They won't deal with it. What are some of the reasons a person in the church wouldn't get that?
Okay. Yeah.
Would they be like out of the loop?
Maybe they're not acquainted
with the word. I should have written word. I had room for word. All right, they don't know the word. That's
good. Traditions from another church blinded them.
Okay. I'm going to leave that under sin, if you don't mind.
Probably pretty narrow line there.
Yeah.
Maybe they don't have a close relationship with that person, and they feel like they couldn't have any comment about what might happen.
Okay. Copying out, maybe. Yeah. Okay, I'm going to leave that under sin, if you don't mind.
It's going to be a big bucket when you get through it.
Yeah, yeah. Well, we're going to go back through them. There's one more possibility, one more big one. I'm not talking about all the little nuances here. There's one more real, real big possibility of why there'd be some people in the church who would say, wait, what are you doing?
Maybe they're doing the same thing.
Okay, yeah, maybe they're in sin. No, I mean, you're right. And we'll go ahead and go through the sin one now, because y'all are nailing it. And I was going to come back and do all of that. But the sin could be two different things. It could be they've got sin in their own life, and so they can't see the truth. Or they got sin in their own life and they don't want to be next. And so they got to stand against this whole thing. So, you know, there's... the sin may just be, I don't want to deal with that.
That's the preacher's job.
Yeah. Well, see, there we go. Right there.
Well, because they love that person. They think.
Okay. We're going to put that under the immature category. Don't mean to put words in your mouth, but there are folks who would have a hard time because they love that person, but their love is so embryonic that they don't realize that the only hope for that person is to do this. It's like the people who say that they won't spank their children because they love their children, when the Bible says he who spares the rod hates his son. It's just selfishness. But they call it love because that sounds so much better than saying, well, I'm just too selfish to spank my son. People don't buy that, so they rework it a little. Well, it's just too harsh. I love him too much. If you loved him, you'd fix this problem before he goes to jail. Excuse me, I need to get up on something. All right, there's one more. Anybody thought of my last category?
They don't want to believe it.
You don't want to believe it? Yeah, that's right. That's a good one. Not the one I'm looking for, but it's a good one. These all kind of lump in together, but there is one more. It's not time. After I erase that, we'll put Nathan one, Dave one. Different people sinning. That's why I made a new category. It's possible that you could have a church discipline issue come up in the church, and the people who are saying, now wait a minute, are the ones who are right. It might not be time. It could be legalism and vindictiveness and selfishness and misapplied zeal. They could just be wrong. It's happened before. So, there are a lot of reasons that somebody wouldn't get it. I guess I didn't ask the question where you could get that. I said if somebody didn't get it. These guys would have it if it really wasn't time. But we need to consider that possibility. Sin can take a lot of nuances. I know of a guy who tried to put a deacon out of a church in a little town in Georgia. The guy was committing adultery. Everybody in the church knew it. The guy continued to come and continued to be on the deacon board, and the pastor went through these steps, and when he got to step three and told the church it's time to put him out, all hell broke loose in that little town. And all that church could say is, he came into our town and is trying to put our people out. And it was just an us against them. And he eventually was fired over it, and the deacon stayed. So you can have a church full of lost people who just will not stand for God's standards. And it happened there. But you can have immature people. And I'm not going to give you much slack on immature and not knowing the word, because it doesn't take much of a Christian to know that adultery is wrong, especially, you know, for the deacon to continue and stay on the deacon board. It doesn't take much of a Christian to know that. But we'll give you a little slack and say, okay, we're going to teach you if you're immature and you don't know. We're going to bring you along. But really the only issue is who's sinning. If there's conflict in the church over church discipline, who's sinning? Are the people who saying it's not time right? This is just vindictiveness in the leadership. This is a misunderstanding. This is, you know, this thing just kind of got snowballing and it got out of hand, and you need to calm down and let's talk through this. Or are the people saying no? Are they the ones sinning? If there's conflict in a church, somebody's wrong if there's conflict over this. Now, let's say you see a church discipline issue, whether they call it that or not. Not just separate and not use those words. And there is legalism, and there is vindictiveness, and there's anger on the part of those carrying out the separation, the church discipline, whatever. What does that mean? What needs to happen there? What's going on there?
They need to repent.
The leaders.
I mean, if they're wrong themselves,
yeah.
Get that
right. Even if, well, let's say, yeah, let me change it. Let's say there is sin. Let's say the deacon is committing adultery. And the church, it happens not to be like the one that I told you about. It's not full of lost people. And they're going to put the deacon out if he doesn't repent. And there's still vindictiveness and anger on the part of the leadership. And it gets to be a fight. What's up with that?
Somebody needs to stand up to the leadership and say, you're not doing this right.
Yeah. Well, what would cause it to be that way?
Sin.
Oh, yeah, see, it's always the answer. Nathan. There needs to be a major logging operation. If there's vindictiveness, there's a log in somebody's eye. Doesn't mean the guy that's committing adultery is right. It just means there's more than one issue that needs to be dealt with in the church. This says, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In verse 15 of our text for today, if you can't do that, check yourself. Got to get that log out of your eye first, or it's going to be ugly. Even if you're right about the sin, check yourself first. A couple of us were talking this week. Might have been me and Sharon. Had this conversation twice this week. Talking about the Pharisee that prayed the prayer, thank you, God, that I'm not like that publican over there. And I said, you know, the problem is not that the Pharisee was wrong about the publican. He was a sinner. That wasn't what was wrong with that prayer. It was the pride of the publican's heart that was wrong. The sinner agreed. I mean, the pride of the Pharisee's heart. The publican agreed. Oh, God, have mercy on me. I'm not worthy. I'm a sinner. Both of them were right about the publican's sin. The problem was the Pharisee's pride. So if it's vindictive, if it gets ugly, if it can't be done in love, if you can't consider them, admonish them as a brother, if they become an enemy to you, there's a log somewhere. Left eye, right eye, it's somewhere. You don't have to look long. You're going to find one. Check yourself. And then you'll be able to do what Paul did. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Though I caused you sorrow in my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, but only for a little while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. If love is what's driving it, it'll go like that. But you got to check yourself. Let's pray.